Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read verses 9 through 11. In the will of the Lord, I want to finish these three verses today. We got halfway through verse 10 last time. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arms shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Let's pray. Father, we've prayed, open my eyes. The prophet calls upon us to behold. We pray that as we contemplate the things that you have led your servant Isaiah to set before us, that our understanding would be accurate and that our hearts would be tender, Father. As we contemplate your loving care for us, our devotion to you would be deepened to serve you with even greater energy. Thank you for giving us this word, for preserving it for us, for giving us your Holy Spirit, not only to guide our understanding, but also to cause us to walk in your ways. We submit ourselves now to you and pray that your Spirit would have his way in our hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time that what we've got in these two announcements, the first in verses 3 through 8, and the second, or actually 1 through 8, and the second in 9 through 11, are these commands to speak. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, these anonymous voices are commanded to speak. And so in verses 3 through 8, the voices do speak, and there are two themes there. The first is God is coming in 3 through 5, and then in 6 through 8, God is powerful. His great power is seen in his being able to wither the people like grass in the summertime. Then in verse 9, again he commands to speak. This time the speaker is not anonymous, but it is Jerusalem who was the addressee back in verse 2. Now Jerusalem was to pick up this message and carry it on. And we saw some principles of evangelism in those commands. And this time the punctuation that shows the divisions of the thought is the repetition of the phrase of the word behold, hine. So at the end of verse 9, behold your God. Then in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand or as a strong one. And then at the middle of verse 10, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. The first of those, behold your God, that is simply repeating the point that John the Baptist made. The first voice in the first panel. The second statement, he will come as a strong one and his arms shall rule for him, corresponds to verses 6 through 8, which talked about the voice warning about the power of the breath of the Lord. However, in 6 through 8, the focus was on judgment. Here in verse 10a, his focus is on his redemptive work. And now the third behold has no parallel in the first panel. The third behold is simply his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock as a shepherd and so forth. And that's where we left off last time. So that's the one I want to study with you today. This third behold. His reward is with him and his work before him. This is a short phrase, but it's extremely rich, and we're going to spend most of the morning unfolding it. First of all, we'll consider its meaning in Isaiah. Then it's quoted once in the New Testament, so I want to turn and look at how the New Testament cites it. And then there are two other Old Testament idioms that communicate similar ideas, and I want to look at those. And then finally move on to verse 11, which is part of this behold. But let's start with Isaiah's use here. It's a parallel statement. The third behold. The third behold. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Now, I've mentioned to you before the principle of poetic parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and particularly in Isaiah, where you have rhyming thoughts. Not necessarily rhyming words, but rhyming thoughts. Here you've got rhyming thoughts, and the rhyme helps us to understand the meaning of the terms. His reward is with him, his work before him. The term work is in itself ambiguous. It can either refer to the work that you do or what you get paid when you do the work. It's frequently used in that second sense in the Old Testament. And the fact that the first statement is about his reward suggests that we should understand the second in an analogous way. So I would prefer to translate his reward is with him and his pay before him, or his salary before him, or something like that. These both have to do with something that is given to someone for work that is performed. Now, the question that we have to understand here is, who is doing the work and who is receiving the reward? It's a common understanding that this verse describes the Lord's rewards to his faithful people. The Jewish Targum, the translation of Isaiah into Aramaic, performed probably sometime around the first century or perhaps a bit before, certainly understands it this way, and commentators like Calvin and Franz Delitzsch also understand it this way. It is a true statement that God rewards his people. Isaiah himself in chapter 3 tells us, "Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." So that's a true statement in Scripture. However, I don't think that's what the Lord is saying in this verse. The reason is that the idea of somebody's reward, the reward of somebody, that kind of a construction, is frequent in the Old Testament. It occurs at least 15 times, and every time it occurs, the person associated with the reward is the recipient and never the giver. You see, his reward, my reward, your reward, it's always talking about the reward that the pronoun is going to receive. It's never a reward that the pronoun is going to give. That means in this verse, we should probably understand this, not the reward that God brings to give to his people, but rather God's reward, his pay for the work that he has done. The previous behold tells us that he has come as a strong one. He is exerting his mighty arm. And as he comes, he brings with him the reward for the work that he carries out. Now, this is not the only time that Isaiah talks about this idea. In chapter 49, and you can almost turn there, it's not too far, 49 verse 4, the Messiah is lamenting the futility of his work. Verse 4, "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work..." Exactly the same phrase that we have in chapter 40, verse 11, except here, in verse 10, except here it's mine instead of his. My work, this is verse 4, Isaiah 49, 4. "My judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And you'll notice that the King James translators, although they translated the word work literally, they felt compelled to note in the margin that the word can mean reward or payment. What the Messiah is saying is, "I feel that I have labored in vain. Nevertheless, God will vindicate me. God will repay me." My reward, or my work, refers to the reward that Messiah receives for his labor. You see the same idea in 62, verse 11 and 12. 62, verse 11 and 12. "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work," or as the margin says, his recompense, "before him." This is exactly the phrase that we have in 40 verse 10. "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." Who's the them? Them's a pronoun. It has to have an antecedent. There has to be some previous noun that it refers to. What's the noun to which them refers? Well, I think it's the reward. His reward is with him, his recompense is before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. God does this mighty work of redemption, And as a result of that mighty work of redemption, he receives a reward. What is the reward? It's the ones he's redeemed. It's the ones he's purchased. The ones he's delivered by the exertion of his great power. I think there's a hint of this in Isaiah 53 when it speaks about the servant of the Lord. We read there, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He has labored hard, but not for nothing. He gets something for it. And what does he get? Well, his objective, according to Hebrews, was to bring many sons to glory. He gets us. We're his reward. We're his payment. That's a wonderful picture. And it certainly fits well in Isaiah 61 and back here in Isaiah 40, because after telling us that his reward is with him, then in verse 11, what do we see? Here he is in the midst of his reward. He's feeding his flock that he has purchased, like a shepherd. He's gathering the lambs in his arms, gently leading those that are with young. Everything is fine until we get to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22:12 is the only citation that I've been able to find of this verse in the New Testament. And it's clearly a citation of this verse, and yet it diddles with it a little bit. Revelation 22:12, the Lord Jesus is saying, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." We have the behold, we have the coming, we have the reward, we have the work. But it doesn't sound like he's talking about the reward that he receives. It sounds like he's talking about the reward that he gives.
Well, if there's a difference, back there originally in 40, chapter 40, it was before him and this one is with him.
And that's okay. That's not going to be what it'll turn on. I'm going to unfold this for you. I'm going to show you where this comes from in Revelation 22, and then hopefully I will unpack this for you, and you'll get as big a thrill out of it as I did when I finally got it unpacked. But you see what's going on here. There seems to be a difference in understanding between the Revelation and Isaiah 40. There's not. When I get done, I'll show you there's not, but there seems to be. Well, first of all, there's the behold. Okay, it occurs twice in Isaiah 40, and Revelation is actually starting the quotation at the beginning of 40 verse 10. Behold, the King James, following the King James says he will come with a strong hand. The word strong in Isaiah is an adjective, chazak. We're not told what is strong. The King James supplies the word hand to go with arm in the second half of the verse. I prefer to render it, he will come as a strong one. The Septuagint, when they translated this, they didn't quite know what to make of this adjective standing by itself. I had a professor once, and I agree with his assessment, who used to say that the Septuagint translation reminds him of the kind of translation done by a first-year Hebrew student. They kind of know Hebrew, but not terribly well, and they sort of don't always get it exactly. And here, they thought that they needed a noun. He shall come with something. With needs a noun. So instead of chazak, they said this must be chazakah, which is strength. He shall come with strength. And the Revelation is picking up that phrase and saying, well, what does it mean to come with strength? It means you come quickly. If you're strong, you move right along. If you're weak and tired, you come slowly. So the come quickly is really simply a paraphrase of coming with strength. I come quickly. And there is, of course, an additional promise there. It's 700 years closer than when Isaiah issued this promise. Still future. Notice that here at the end of the Revelation, we're only 10 verses from the end of the Bible, the promise is still unfulfilled. In all likelihood, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation is almost certainly after the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet the Lord Jesus has not come yet. This is still future. The next phrase, his reward is with him. This is straight across the same. The only shift here is that instead of his reward, it's now my reward because the Lord Jesus is speaking. My reward is with me. Now, if the verse stopped right there, it would be very straightforward to see this as a promise that what's described in chapter 19 of Revelation will shortly happen. in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, mounted upon a white horse, to come down to the earth, and he is accompanied by whom? All his saints. My reward is with me. Here I come. I'm coming charging in with my reward. But then we come to this last phrase, where he says, to give every man according as his work shall be. How in the world did he get that? Well, I want you to notice some changes that happened here. First of all, the Septuagint drops the his. Look at the first and second columns up on the screen, if you will. The first column, which is the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew text, says his work is before him. The Septuagint says the work is before him. It dropped the possessive, which is just the little vav on the end of the word. It's just peulato instead of peula. So it's just a little. It's a very small sign, and a worm had eaten it out of the copy they were translating from, or there are lots of third person suffixes in this section, and they just missed one of them. There are lots of explanations possible. They missed the parallel. Once you miss the parallel between work and reward, you no longer see work as describing a payment. You see it in its initial sense of what you do to get paid. So they read the verse, his reward is with him and the work is before him. What work could be before him when he comes? Well, it's our work. We're trying to serve him. He sees our work. It's before him. He looks at it. And so it's very natural for the Lord, echoing the Septuagint, but not, it's a paraphrase, it's not an exact quotation, to say he comes to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, that's a true statement. It's not what Isaiah 40:10 teaches. It is what Isaiah chapter 3 teaches. It is what Paul teaches when he says, there is laid up for me a crown of glory, which the Lord himself, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. It's true that God will give to every man according to his work. And I can see, you can see, how this comes from the Septuagint, which has had a little bit of a hard time dealing with the Hebrew verse. But now we are faced with a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. Until we get to Revelation, phrases like my reward, his reward, your reward always mean the reward that I receive, that you receive, that he receives. Revelation 22 verse 12 uses that phrase and then goes on to speak about God giving people.
You said three different things there.
Yeah. I'm pointing out that reward followed by a pronoun describes the reward that is received by the person that the pronoun names. Okay, it's the technical term for this is an objective genitive. If you view reward as a verb, the reward is given to the I, the you, the he. It's not given by the I, you, he. That would be a subjective genitive. That's the universal usage, and it's quite common usage in Scripture. It's not a rare usage, and it's universal. It also deals not only with sakkar and pe'ulah, which are the Old Testament terms, it's also the case with misthos. Wage, which is the term that the New Testament uses here. It is the pronoun that appears in the genitive with the reward is the one who receives the reward. Okay? Now we get to Isaiah 22:12, and it's talking about God giving something to people on the basis of their works. Should we say, oh, this is the New Testament, this is the Holy Spirit telling us how we should interpret Isaiah 40, verse 10. We should go back and read Isaiah 40, verse 10 this way. Maybe John Calvin was right after all. Because that's how he read it. Should we bring that meaning back to Isaiah? Okay, I'm gonna try to make a methodological point here. And I don't expect it to be without discussion. So this may be something that we want to talk about afterwards. But I think there's a fundamental principle of Bible study here, and I've tried to articulate it on this screen. And that is that you should interpret from the older passage to the newer passage and not the other way around. You should take the position, as I read through the Bible, in chronological order, the order God gives his revelation, I understand each subsequent revelation based on what I've already learned. I don't go back and change what I've already learned based on the new stuff. So on basis of that principle, later revelation certainly can resolve ambiguities in earlier revelation. I wouldn't know there are two comings of Christ from Isaiah, but I know from Isaiah that Christ is coming. It can resolve ambiguities. And it can repeal earlier things. So in the Law of Moses, we have detailed instructions about what you can eat and what you cannot eat. Anita and I were reading in our time together last night in Mark, where the Lord Jesus said, "Nothing that enters into a man can defile a man." And after quoting him, Mark notes with some amazement, "Hey, he just made all meats clean. What do you know about that?" And of course, Peter was told the same thing. The New Testament repeals the dietary laws. They're no longer binding upon us. You may eat pork if you want to, or ossifrage or osprey. I don't eat pork because it doesn't agree with me, but I love it, and there's nothing morally wrong with eating it. So newer revelation can clarify ambiguities that are naturally there in the passage as originally given. It can repeal earlier passages. It can say, okay, we're doing things differently now. But I do not believe that it's ever appropriate on the basis of later revelation to reverse the meaning of earlier revelation, to change what it means. And what's the basis for that position? It really goes back to the Bereans. You know, we are accustomed, we probably learned the New Testament before we learned the Old Testament. When you got saved, somebody probably took you down the Roman road or through John chapter 3, and you started with the New Testament. You got these New Testament ideas in your head, and then you went back and you read the Old Testament. It was natural for you to read the Old Testament through the glasses of the New Testament, like this. But that's not how the first believers encountered the teaching of the gospel. They had the Old Testament. They were largely Jewish. Even in Paul's missionary journeys, he started with the synagogue in every place. And when he came to Berea and he preached to them, they didn't say, "Oh, Paul, on the basis of what you said, we've got to reinterpret everything that we learned in the Old Testament." Instead, they judged his teaching on the basis of the teaching they already had. And Scripture commends them for that. If they had not understood his teaching to be in accord with what they already knew, in the terms that they understood it, they would have rejected his teaching. And they would have been praised for doing so. Right? In fact, our Savior said to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Before there ever was a New Testament, people were invited to judge the teaching on the basis of what they already knew. And so on that basis, I would suggest that the direction of interpretation is from old to new. You don't read the New Testament, formulate your doctrine, and read it back into the Old Testament. You go in the order it's given. Now, that is not universally accepted among Christians. And I look forward to discussing that in the discussion. But look what happens if we apply this principle in this passage. What do we do with my reward? Based on the universal grammatical usage of Scripture, my reward means the reward I receive. It means the same thing here that it means in Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord Jesus is saying, "Behold, I come and my reward is with me." That's chapter 19. I am coming. I am bringing my reward with me to give to everyone according to his works. Who is the everyone? It's the members of the reward. I am coming. I am bringing my reward with me that I have purchased, my payment. And then I am going to give them something for what they have done for me. There come the crowns that Paul talks about so much. Now step back and look at what this says. This verse brings together the reward that Christ receives for his work and our righteous deeds. And notice the order between them. First, we are his reward. We are nothing until he redeems us, brings us to himself. And then, as his people, we do good works. We can't do anything good until we are redeemed into the new covenant.
It's all by his power.
It's all by his power. We redeemed into the new covenant. And what does Ezekiel chapter 36, 27 say? He places his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his statutes and do them. Where does the good work come from? They come from his Holy Spirit in us because we have become his people, because he has redeemed us, because we are his reward.
Work out your own
And he has to do that work first.
Right.
Another verse that I like on this point is Ephesians 3, 8, 9, and 10. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
So if you apply this principle that I've mentioned here to Isaiah 40, to Revelation 22:12, it urges you, don't goose the meaning of my reward and try to push it back into the Old Testament. Let the Old Testament govern your understanding of that phrase. And then the meaning becomes much richer. The Lord is setting forth this picture that he is going to bring us back as his reward, his prized treasure, and then he's going to give us gifts for the service that we've rendered to him in that capacity. So that's Bible study principle number one. The next Bible study principle that I want to show you is related to studying words. Often people will study a word and they'll say, here's a word study on this word, I'm going to tell you what it means. Fundamental linguistic principle. Words that divide up the space of things among themselves. And what a word means is defined by what the other words are that describe similar things. So I drew a picture here at the bottom of the page. You see this shape and it's sort of split up. You couldn't know what any of those shapes was unless you knew what the other ones were that surround it, because they all define each other. If I didn't tell you what the shapes of the others were, you'd be lacking some knowledge about the shape of the one you're talking about. And words are like this. Words and ideas complement one another. They divide up reality for us in ways that help us understand it. When God describes us as his reward, that is only one metaphor for his possession of us. There are other metaphors that he uses as well. And what I'd like to do very briefly is look at a couple of others of these metaphors. One, probably the most common metaphor, is the notion that we are God's inheritance. Well, inheritance is something you get from your ancestors. It's been in the family for a long time. And under Old Testament law, it most commonly refers to land, to territory. It was assigned by Joshua when the nation conquered the Canaanites. And from that time on, it stayed in the family. You could borrow against it, but every 50 years, it came back to you.
The inheritance
did. It was, first of all, ancient, and it was inalienable. It was ancient because it was assigned at the beginning and stuck with you all the way through, and it was inalienable. You couldn't sell it, unless it was in a walled city. Then you could sell it. Remember the story of Naboth and Ahab. Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard, which was in the city of Jezreel. And Naboth's attitude was, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. It has been in our family ever since Joshua. It is inalienable. I will not give it up. When the Bible describes us as God's inheritance, it emphasizes the permanence of the relationship. It says, first of all, this is an ancient relationship. This goes back a long, long ways. God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. And it's an inalienable relationship. Our Savior said, no man is able to pluck us out of our Father's hand. Now, there are those who think they're saved and are not. And they have no right. If you're not living in holiness, you have no right to be assured of your salvation, because you're probably not saved. But those who are truly saved are saved forever. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal life. It goes on forever. So when God calls us his inheritance, he's saying this is permanent. It's ancient and inalienable. Second term that's used less often is that we are God's peculiar treasure. You've heard that term, a peculiar people. Hebrew word is segulah. David uses this term in a secular sense, which helps us understand its meaning. When he's preparing for the temple, in 1 Chronicles 29:3, he says, I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have of my own proper good, of my peculiar treasure, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Gold and silver and stone and precious woods and so forth. He distinguishes all that he has prepared for the house from my own proper good. What's the distinction?
Well, as king, he can dispose of anything in the kingdom. It's all his. He can do whatever he wants with anything. But there were certain things that belonged to him personally. They were his personal treasure. And he treasured them especially highly. Now listen to the first time that God uses this word to describe Israel back in Exodus 19:5. Therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's Exodus 19:5. God distinguishes all the earth, which is his, because he made it, from a particular group, this private treasure, and that's mine. He may disperse the rest of his property. In a moment, I'll read you a verse that says that he is willing to do that, but this peculiar treasure he keeps for himself. Isaiah's metaphor is the least common of the three, but I think it complements them nicely. Here's the overall layout in these three metaphors. Inheritance emphasizes the permanence of our relationship to God, ancient and inalienable. As his peculiar treasure, we learn that we are precious to him. He treasures us deeply. His personal possession. I was a kid. I had lots of toys. But, you know, there'd always be one that I want to take to bed with me. That one I wanted to be sure I had. That was my peculiar treasure. And when he says that we are God's reward, he emphasizes the labor that he had to bestow to retrieve us. I think what this discussion does, what it does for me, is it sets the notion of God's love in a new light. In our day, God's love is made something promiscuous. Now, God.
The third P.
There's no P. No, it's not a P. It's earned by labor. God's love is not this promiscuous thing. Oh, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know whether he loves you or not. He hates the workers of iniquity. And maybe he's going to burn you up in hell. That doesn't sound like a wonderful plan to me. Does it sound like a wonderful plan to you? What this picture shows us is that God's love is his dedication to his ancient and inalienable possession. It is his joy over this prized possession that he has made his own personal thing. He owns everything. But this is his jewel. That's the word the King James uses to translate this term in Malachi. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day that I make up my jewels. That is his pride in the reward that he has received for an unspeakable sacrifice that he has made, the exertion of his strength. He will discard everything else that he owns in order to preserve this treasure. He'll destroy entire nations to preserve us. We're going to study in a few months Isaiah 43. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. I killed the firstborn. I drowned the entire army of Egypt in the Red Sea. It was nothing before me. I didn't love them and have a wonderful plan for their life. They got in my way. They threatened my prized possession, and I stomped them out. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. I will destroy nations so that you can be preserved. In fact, I'll even kill my own son. That's my love for you. This is no casual affection. This is not a warm teddy bear feeling in God's heart toward us. This is something fierce, something fearful. It's terrifying to be loved this way. And I think Solomon captures this in his love poem, speaking of human love. But how it fits here. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. Please don't demean God's love. Don't cheapen it by making it this general feel-good toward his whole creation. Our only response to a love like this is to bow before it, to accept it humbly. To try to love him back as he loved us. To try to love him with that same fervor and that same zeal. Now look how God cares for those whom he loves. Very briefly in chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. I think we have here Isaiah's echo of the 23rd Psalm. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. What did David write? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He sees that we have adequate food. He cares for us. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. In the 23rd Psalm, David says, he restoreth my soul. He brings my life back again. David's picture here is that he has been wandering astray. He's been lost, and God has brought him back. We have a picture of that in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus describes the shepherd with 100 sheep, and one is lost. He goes out and he finds the sheep, and when he finds it, how does he get it back to the fold? Does he drive it back to the fold? No, this sheep is obviously confused. We're not going to take the risk that it wanders off again. So he picks it up and carries it back to the fold. In the gospel, he carries it on his shoulder. Here the picture is they're little lambs. He gathers them in his arm and carries them in his bosom. He restores my soul. When I go astray, he brings me back. He's not going to lose those he loves with this fierce intensity. And finally, he shall gently lead those that are with young. The verb lead here is very rare. It only occurs a few times in the Old Testament. One of those is in Psalm 23:2. He leads me beside the still waters. Isaiah 49:10, it appears, by springs of water shall he lead me. It always seems to have to do with bringing you to water, making sure that there's water for you. In a dry land, that's one of the most important things that you can deal with. And here he says, the young sheep, the ewes that are nursing, they have need of abundant water so that they can have milk for their lambs. And he guides them to the springs of water so that they can be taken care of. So we have in verse 10, the Lord coming as a strong one, his arm shall rule for him. I suggested to you that the strength of his rule there is a picture of his redemption. Creation is God's finger work. We'll see more of that next week. He does that with a snap of his fingers. Redemption is the work of his strong arm. And because he has exerted himself so much for us, he has claimed us as his personal reward. We are his recompense for the work that he has done. We belong to him in a relationship that is permanent and precious and that he treasures above all else. He'll discard everything else out of his love for us to bring us to himself. And we have this picture for us in verse 11 of how he cares for us. He feeds us. He restores us when we go astray, carrying us back so we can't wander off again. And those that are weak, he provides with water. He leads them along the way so that they can be protected and prosper. When you bring those ideas together, I think this verse is what our Savior had in mind in John when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd of verse 11 is the Lord your God who comes with a strong one, as a strong one, whose arm rules for him in verse 10. And he does not care for the sheep of another. He is not a hireling. The shepherd gives his life for his sheep. We are his reward. We are his recompense. Thou to humble us and drive us to love him as he loved us. Let's pray. Father, we confess how badly we've underestimated and demeaned your love for us. It's terrifying, Father, to be loved as you love us. With this sovereign, fierce, burning love. But Father, we know that apart from that, there would be no hope from us. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to worship you and adore you for your great love. And teach us, Father, to love you as you have loved us. With that same zeal, with that same earnestness and total commitment. Thank you, Father, for your love, and thank you for the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose mighty work you have redeemed us to yourself. We praise you in his name. Amen. Let's just we sing as our closing hymn in the hymn book number 261, Loved with Everlasting Love. Let's turn there and When you've got it, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.